We turn to Matthew 12. We've got a few verses, well, quite a few verses, in the 12th chapter, and then the sermon, the third great sermon of the kingdom, this time the parables of the kingdom, in the 13th chapter. And the conflict begins, chapter 11 and chapter 12. And after saying, "Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest," there are two stories about Sabbath to explain what sort of rest. Those who were outwardly pretending to rest, actually inwardly, were plotting and planning to destroy him. Now this gradual build-up is important to see that the gospel is not just a mishmash of stories thrown together by chance, but there's an overall thrust and a movement taking place. And it's in this chapter 12 that because of the challenge to the Sabbath itself, which was sacrosanct, considered to be terribly important because it occurs in the Ten Commandments, this challenge to the Sabbath, that the real Sabbath is having peace within and not anger and hatred and murder in your heart towards those around you. The Lord is beginning to divide people. Division is starting to take place. The controversies are beginning to arise. Matthew 12. And in verse 14, the last verse of the previous section, verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him." And that is, in a sense, a declaration of war. They now are not trying to pretend anything or hide anything. They are saying, "How do we get rid of this man?" But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. That was not the action of confrontation. He wasn't at this time challenging them. He wasn't being deliberately provocative. There might be times when we have to face head on, but we're not meant to just simply be those who stir up strife and problems. And at this point, the Lord doesn't want to. He's not ready yet. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And those that followed him, and you remember this is a theme that's been developing too through the gospel, as they follow him, of course they're learning to be disciples, but as they followed him, he healed them. In fact, he healed them all, and warned them, or ordered them, not to make him known. So here's the Lord withdrawing from conflict, but commanding with authority. He ordered them not to make him known. Why wasn't there a great desire for an advertising campaign, a public relations exercise? Why didn't he want to get onto television? I don't know who really wants to go onto television, but why did he not want to just to advertise himself? Well, we're going to see. It's already been prophesied. "In order that it might be spoken through Isaiah the prophet, that it might be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." So clearly he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiahed one. "I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel, wrangle, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smouldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." And that perhaps is the longest quotation in Matthew from the Old Testament. You've seen already that Matthew is forever quoting explicitly, not just even alluding, which all the gospel writers do a lot. But particularly Matthew is fond of quoting deliberately and clearly, although this is a translation which is not the normal Masoretic text, neither is it the text of the Septuagint, but it's probably translation by Matthew himself. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." That is from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53 are the four suffering servant songs. Sometimes a fifth is included, but there the word servant is not used. And that's Isaiah 61. "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the servant is speaking himself." But in these others, he is spoken about. And here it says, the Lord talking about his servant, "Behold my servant." When Matthew uses "behold," indeed when Isaiah uses "behold," it's generally to attract our attention and to make us look, and to make us see what supernaturally is taking place. Take a good look. Look at the supernatural. "My servant, Kais is a word that's also translated lad or child, and so sometimes in the Acts of the Apostles, where we get the same designation for Jesus, Acts 3 and Acts 4, you'll find that Jesus there is called, in the King James Version, the my child Jesus, or the one who is the lad. But it means lad, it means a child, it also means a servant. Come on, lad, you know, garçon, it's that sort of word. And that's what it is here. Behold my servant, as it's translated into the Septuagint. Of course, it's the well-known Hebrew word Ebed, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. If the Savior of the world, the Son of God, was chosen or elected, how on earth did we ever get the idea that elected means selected? How on earth did it ever happen that we got the concept that the elect church of God was that God looked around and said, I'll select this one and select that one? For certainly the Son of God was on no short list, and he wasn't waiting for the Father to assess, well, I think I'll not have these six, but I'll have that seventh one. He happens to be my son, but it's just really, well, this is a good thing, I suppose, since that's how it might well be. But the election does not mean that. It means what the Hebrew parallelism already shows us in this text, and you can find it in many other places. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. For a chosen one is a beloved one, and a beloved one is a chosen one. And a chosen one is a choice one, and a choice one is one which evokes our response. And we say, that is lovely. That is my beloved. So beloved and chosen are virtually synonyms, and you will find them in other places in the New Testament in close alignment like this, particularly when it's to do with Hebrew poetry, where the things are being paralleled. But in particular, it is worth getting hold of to scupper this nonsense once and for all, I hope, that elect means select, and that some are selected for heaven and some are selected for hell. That kind of nonsense ought to be put right out of our minds, because when Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord speaks from heaven to earth and says, this is my beloved Son, this is my Son, hear him, my Son, my beloved, hear him. That's in Matthew and in Mark, but in Luke's Gospel he says, this is my chosen one, my Son, hear him. Now, what did God actually say? Well, of course, he didn't say either of them. He spoke in Aramaic. So he didn't say in Greek, my chosen one. He didn't say in Greek, my beloved one. He said a word in Aramaic, choice, special, whatever. And the nearest you could get in the Greek was either beloved or chosen. It didn't matter which, because they're both reflecting what is the substance of that Hebrew word. And so to be beloved is to be chosen, and to be chosen is to be beloved, and to be choice is to be chosen. And my choice arrow, Isaiah 49, another one, and also in the Song of Solomon, the choice one, has no connotation whatsoever, never has, never should be, never could be, of anything to do with selecting and leaving others behind, in that sense that the others are left, therefore, to their own condemnation. Never, ever, ever should be. We are never elect into Christ. Selected into Christ. We are elect in Christ because he is the chosen one of God. And if there's anything about me that's worth anything at all, it's because it's Jesus. If I am righteous, he has made unto me righteousness. If I am sanctified, he is my sanctification. If I have wisdom, he has made unto me wisdom. If I have justification, he is my justification. If I have election, it's because I am chosen in him. Have you got it? Never into him. And so the very love of God upon his own Son, who is the only one and not a runner-up, or that anybody else could do this task, he is the one prophesied, look forward to, the only one who could come and do it, is the chosen one who is the beloved. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. God has got a spirit, he is a spirit. God has got a soul, and that soul is well pleased. Remember in the Old Testament it says, anything that your soul may have, you can fulfill its pleasure. Whatever your soul lusts after, I can rather like that verse. Whatever your soul lusts after, you have. And here is the soul of God, pleasured and pleased and lusting over his Son, because he loves his Son. As though the soul of God is abandoned to Jesus. When you lust over something, your soul comes out of you and wraps itself around the object of your lust. And if there's anybody else in the way at the time, they get the benefit of it because it flows all over them. And when God looks at his son, and when his son is offered to him, and when we really, really, really worship, and stop singing all the time about, you know, how hepped up we are and what a lovely boost we've had last week, but we talk about Jesus and we glory in the Son of God, Father can't help it. His heart goes out, his soul comes out, he says, that's my son, that's my boy, that's the one I'm well pleased with. And his pleasure pours out and we get involved with it. It touches us as well. That's worship. This is my servant in whom I'm chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So the Messiah needs the spirit, even though he is the elect, chosen, choice, Son of God. Even though he's well beloved, all those 30 or more years when he was here in the carpenter shop, and then sustaining the family, presumably Joseph died. God could look at him all those years and say, I'm well pleased. That's my beloved son. That's my servant. He's doing my pleasure. But when it comes to preaching to the Gentiles and proclaiming justice to the nations, it's necessary that I put my spirit upon him. We need the Spirit of God to do the work of God. We need the Spirit of God to do the proclaiming of God. The proclamation that comes in bringing forth victory to the Gentiles, justice to the Gentiles, righteousness for the Gentiles to grasp, is absolutely essential that it comes under the flow and the power of the Spirit of God. But also, of course, the Spirit will show the character. The Spirit will let the character flow out. If you've got a meek and lowly heart and the Spirit of God's on you, then the very character of meek and lowliness will come forth. In fact, that's possibly why the Spirit's called a dove, to correspond to the Lamb. Because if the Lamb's got a dove on him, then the Lamb-likeness of Jesus will come through the dove-like operation of the Spirit. Now we say, I agree with that man in his teaching, it's very good, but I don't like his spirit. What that person was saying is absolutely right and fine, but, you know, I don't like the spirit of it. There's something about it that doesn't seem to fit. But Jesus' spirit, or the spirit that's on Jesus that brings his character out, the two go together. Say, oh yeah, that fits. In other words, what he's saying is what he is. What he's preaching is what's coming through. And of course the spirit is there, not only that we might understand it, and understanding's coming up a lot a little bit later on, when we eventually get to the 13th chapter of Matthew, but when the Spirit comes upon upon us and our character and spirit's taken out, then of course we just don't understand, but we also begin to receive. We receive what's being said. We receive what Jesus is. There's a ministry of Jesus by the Spirit to us, which is along the line of what he's saying. But what he's proclaiming becomes what is being put in us. But, yeah, no? He shall proclaim justice or righteousness or judgment. We do need, I think, occasionally to remember that when the Old Testament, and therefore when the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, talk about justice, they're talking about not just a judge declaring you're right. They're talking about a judge who says, this is what's right and I'm going to make sure it happens. There is an activity of the judge, like Deborah, just wasn't content to say the judgment is you should go to war, she went with them. And that's what a judge did. He made sure that his judgments were actually put into practice. That is the New Testament position. That is what the righteousness of God is about. It isn't just a declaration of words alone. It is God active to get his rightness put right in the world. That's why the Jews got very excited when it spoke about justice and salvation were going to appear, and righteousness and salvation have drawn near. Because it meant God was coming to vindicate the downtrodden and the oppressed and those that the devil had made captive. Then God was coming to vindicate them, not just to stand over the captives and say, oh, you're free, and then go away and leave them in their chains. But you're free, and if anybody stops me, crack, crack, as he breaks the chains, they are going to be in for trouble. So there was an activity of God in righteousness, not just like a judge sitting on the bench giving out some kind of final verdicts. It includes that. But it's not just that. He will come and proclaim justice, that God is active, getting things right, to the Gentiles. And of course the greatest way he got things right was when he hung on the cross. The justice to the nations, literally. Now, I will put my spirit on him. What's the Spirit of God like? You get a Trinitarian formula, of course, here, don't you? I, that's Yahweh, will put my spirit on him. he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or wrangle nor cry out. And the very character of the Almighty begins to appear. With the Spirit on Jesus, he is not a quarreler or a wrangler. He doesn't cry out or shout back or stir up like an insurrectionist in the streets. I don't mean to say he never spoke in the streets, because he spoke in the temple courts and spoke as they went along the streets teaching. But it's that he didn't enter into those kinds of contretemps that go on between people and shouting back and challenging. Sort of thing that over my years I've enjoyed and tried to control. Well, somebody shouts something at you in an open air and you shout something back, you know. But the Lord was not a quarreler or a wrangler, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Why? Because a battered reed he will not break off, and the smouldering wick he will not put out. It is because he was meek and lowly, turn back a page to chapter 11 of Matthew, he is meek and lowly of heart. It's because he is meek and because he is lowly that he doesn't respond, one, with shouting back, or two, with crunching battered reeds and smouldering wicks. Somebody who is aggressive and self-assertive will not notice that it's a battered reed. He'll just push through it and it'll break off. He won't take any notice of a smouldering wick. It's not doing anybody any good. It's just making a smell. Let's light something else up. Leave it behind. Brothers and sisters, if anything I'd like to urge on you tonight, never to forget, is that the sort of people that we all tend at times to say, oh, that person again, or for goodness sake, they're a pain in the neck, or they are not worthy of consideration. It's what we're saying. Because what opinions have they got, and look what, how they demand this, and they demand the other, and so forth. It is that attitude which is so unchristlike, it's not surprising it drives people away from the people of God and the church. And the Lord was the reverse. If there was a bruised reed, he would do the only... We say it was ridiculous. I mean, it's like most Hebrew language. Hebrew language, you know, is hyperbolic and extravagant. It always makes things look absolutely, you know, ridiculous in the sense, just to leave behind the impression. Well, who goes around and looks after a bruised reed? Who goes and puts a stick alongside it and ties it up so it doesn't... Now, I might do that to my tomatoes when they look as though they're going to fall down because there's so many tomatoes on the trusses. Excellent trusses this year. I might go around tying them up and so forth, but most of us don't even bother. Yeah, certainly if it was just an old bulrush or something at the side, a reed, he'll not break it off. And a smouldering wick, well, that person's been smouldering for the last 20 years. It's about time, you know. But the Lord says that is the person that you take care of, and you've got a lowly heart, and you're trying to help that person to glow with the presence of God. A smouldering wick he won't put out, meaning he'll jolly well try to make it light and give light to the world. Until he leads justice to victory, or until he leads to victory, the judgment of God comes out in victory. So there is a victory at the end of the line from this meek and lowly heart that doesn't trample on bruised reeds and squash out smoking flaxes, and who withdraws himself when he's challenged by the Pharisees because he doesn't want to wrangle and shout in the streets. He still wins. He's still triumphant. Because the way to beat the spiritual powers that lie behind those forces that crush people, extinguish people, those forces which go around bruising people, the way to defeat them is to go in the completely opposite spirit. And by opposing them, you win. That's very hard to believe. That's the whole point of faith. Have you noticed when you talk about these things, you're talking about turning the other cheek and going the second mile and so on, people say, oh, goodness me, you mean to say if somebody came and was going to murder your wife, you'd let them do it, etc., etc.? You know, those rather silly sort of illustrations that people give. But I don't know what you do in those moments. Certainly I wouldn't, if somebody says, give to him that asks, I wouldn't think by any means the interpretation means that you give them a gun so they can shoot you or shoot your wife. I think that's lunacy. And anyway, the Lord doesn't give exactly what we ask of him all the time, does he? You know? And when she said, give me this water so I don't have to come here and keep filling up the bucket, and he didn't give her water that he didn't have, not the literal water she asked for. She didn't get what she asked for. You don't give to him that asks, just like that. The giving there is in view, of course, to the legitimate pressures that come upon our time and our lives in circumstances, you know, where people are without. But whether that's analysed or not, the fact of the matter is there are all sorts of ways in which we know that demands are being made and that we have to meet them. and those will either break us or else the flow of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making Jesus real to us, will start to minister in those situations. He leads judgment to victory. And if instead of getting aggressive and tired and worn out and fed up and reacting with bitterness and, well, can't I have a little bit of peace or whatever, then in reacting in meekness and loneliness, we'll win the day. That's what destroys the powers that are doing those things, that are trying to thrust at us, and that we're trying to get at Jesus here. We want to see a world in which there is a load of beauty, but you notice, as I say again, many Christians, when it comes to these sorts of things, say, well, you can't just let the earth. But that's the whole point with faith. Faith says, this is ridiculous, but it still does it, because the Lord, it believes in the Lord, and it believes his word. It's ridiculous as sheep to go out amongst wolves. It's ridiculous, but at the same time we do it, because that's faith. If you haven't got any faith, then don't do it. Go and get a gun and shoot the wolf. But if you've got faith, you listen to what the Lord says, and you believe him. So it's just a lack of faith that makes all these other qualifications and expedients, generally speaking, doesn't it? So we're going to get victory. The Lord's going to get victory. He leads justice to victory, and in his name the nations will hope. Isn't it wonderful that already by this stage in the whole development of Matthew, taking the Jews out into the world to reach the Gentiles, he's already got to it by the 12th chapter of Matthew, and he is there leading the campaign into all the world. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. He healed him. It's like it says in verse 15, he healed them all. And he began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? It expects the answer no in the way the question's put, but of course it allows that some might have thought it was. So the multitudes were amazed. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That is a way of talking about the lord of the house, the ruler of the demons. The Jews made fun of it and called it Beelzebub, and that's why you get that sometimes, meaning the lord of the flies. So that's primarily the idea, is the lord of the house, the ruler of the demons. Now in their thoughts, he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? As if by removing all his delegates throughout the world, Satan is going to continue to bring in his rule, then that would be a possibility, but it certainly is not a very logical way of trying to maintain a kingdom. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, here's the second argument. One is the illogicality of Satan fighting Satan. Here now the second one is, and incidentally, by the way, how do your sons cast them out? Let them be your judges. Well, they cast them out and seemingly get some degree of success. There are lots of Jewish exorcists around. Thirdly, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when the Lord casts out a spirit, it is a clear evidence that the kingdom of God has come, because the kingdom of Satan is being defeated. That's the pretty obvious logical conclusion. If Satan's being cast out, then God must have come with his kingdom and brought his authority into the situation. So those are the three arguments against the illogicality of the Pharisees. One, Satan doesn't fight himself. Two, how on earth do your sons do it, if that is the case? Do they do it by the devil as well? Three, and if I cast out demons, then surely it must be obvious that God's spirits come instead, and his kingdom is here because the other kingdom has gone. So wherever the demonic forces are being thrown back, and you remember, of course, that we've already begun to think of that, meeting an evil spirit with an alternative spirit, meeting an ugly spirit with a beautiful spirit, meeting a proud spirit with a meek spirit, a hateful spirit with a loving spirit. Now the Lord says, if I cast out a spirit, one of these powers that lie behind the ways and the power, the forces of men, if I cast that spirit out, then it simply means the kingdom is here and is upon you, plural. So whenever there's any evidence of the divine rule, that is the divine activity getting his will done here on earth, then the blessing is not just to the person who gets the demon cast out, the kingdom is upon you. Come in the plural and upon everybody else. So it goes from the singular to the plural. The Lord casts a demon out of a singular person, as he just done back here in verse 22. They brought a demon-possessed man, he was blind and dumb, and he healed him. It's interesting, it's one of the few places in the New Testament where casting out a demon is called healing. Some people make a very big distinction between casting out demons and healing the sick, whereas here the two things, the word healing is used for the casting out of a demon. That's not perhaps quite such a big distinction as some might like to have. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons? Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? That statement comes from the context of the suffering servant songs. Just keep your finger there for a moment and turn back to Isaiah 42. Suffering servant song just being quoted, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, etc. Then it goes on to say in verse 10, Sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 12, Let him give glory to the Lord, declare his praise to the coastlands, going out to all the nations of the earth. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. It's interesting, isn't it, that that statement is made, what we call champion theology, after that beautiful picture of verse 3, a bruised reed, he'll not break, a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. Now, by that meek and quiet spirit, then the power of God is released and captives of war are set free. Get it again in Isaiah 49, which is another suffering servant song, Isaiah 49 and verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Well, here you are, it's the strong man, the mighty man. And he's got some prey, he's got some spoils. Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And so it goes on. And once more, in the famous suffering, that's two suffering servant songs with champion theology in them. But you get it also in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will lot his portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured himself out into death. And later in Isaiah 59, where you will know it says, he saw there was no man, he was astonished, he put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and so forth. So the strong man is already seen in the Old Testament as the opponent of God. And that strong man will be defeated by the opposite spirit and power of who Jesus is. It's nonetheless couched in this strong apocalyptic language of violence and champion theology, we might say. But the way that God is winning is by binding the strong man by his meekness and humility. That binds him, he can do nothing about it. Then he plunders his house and gets rid of all the spoil that is taken and takes it over to his side. Then he shares it with those who are working together with him. Hence, verse 30, He who is not with me, working together with me, is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In another place, it reminds us that those who are not against us are with us. Here it says, those that are not for me are against me. In the first place I quoted, it's the relationship to the church that's in view, and that's not the same thing as in relationship here to Jesus. So it's our relationship with Jesus which is being emphasized. And he says, if you're not working, gathering, bringing people, if you like, bringing in the spoils to me, then you're just scattering. Makes you think how many people who are gathering to themselves under the name of Christ and doing things which are only building their empires may not be building the kingdom of God at all, but rather contributing to the scattering. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Well, of course, that one has been a conundrum for many people for many, many years. The Lord says, of course, in verse 32, Whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So, some have argued that to speak against the Son of Man is to do with an unbeliever, and then eventually he can get converted and he'll stop doing it. But to speak against the Holy Spirit is for a believer, who presumably is assumed has tasted the Holy Spirit. And if he rejects the Spirit, then that is a heinous crime and it won't be forgiven. But I don't think, putting it strictly speaking, just so it sounds as though it's denying what the Lord is saying here, I don't think there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin, not really. all sins can be forgiven. If we confess any sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it. The point is that there, this particular sin doesn't get forgiven, not because it couldn't be, but from the point of view of God, but because it couldn't be from the point of view of man. That we've manoeuvred ourselves into a position where we're unable to respond any longer, because we've said, that which was drawing me to repent, the Holy Spirit, is of the devil. That which would help me to repent, in actual fact, belongs to the dark world. That which, Isaiah chapter 5, that which is good we call evil, and that which is evil we call good. Now that is exactly, of course, what the Pharisees have been doing. They looked at Jesus doing good, casting out a demon, said it's of the devil. There is no way in which that can be forgiven, because you cannot repent. There is no way that you can repent, because you're calling good evil and evil good. And so when the Spirit works on you for goodness, you say that's evil. And that is a terrible condition to get into. That is the blasphemy against the Spirit. Therefore I say, it's not just the saying it, it's the, although that is terrible, the Lord's moving on to what we say in a minute. Not just saying it though, it's that our whole being is orientated against the truth, in the sense that we don't want truth, we want evil, and we're calling evil good and good evil, and it's exposing us to the activity of the enemy to such a degree that the inability to repent now arises. So verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or that to come. Pretty fearful, isn't it? It ought to make us a little less arrogant with some of our opinions sometimes, especially the way that the work of the Spirit sometimes has been written off, to whether it's of God or not. The only thing in the end, the only test the Lord's ever clearly given us, I know he gives us a test intuitively within, the only test he's given us objectively without is by their fruit. And it's the fruit of the situation that will declare it. So let's be a little slow to open our mouths until we've seen a bit of fruit. Then maybe we'll have the guidance and the necessity sometimes to say, ah, now I see that was of God, or now I see that wasn't of God. We've got to do that sometimes, but not on the first flush when there's no fruit yet appeared. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Why? For the tree is known by its fruit. Apple trees don't have oranges, and fig trees don't have lemons, nothing in the oz. But in the contrast of looking for a fruit from its tree, and therefore showing what kind of source it's coming from, what its depths and its roots are, what is at the heart of its trunk, right, let's put it that way, or the roots that go into the earth, then verse 34, you brood of vipers. Now, that doesn't sound too healthy. It's the same phrase that John the Baptist used, and it's interesting that even in Matthew chapter 3, 6 or 7 of the allusions or statements about John the Baptist are actually also applied to Jesus. And here's another one of them. John the Baptist spoke to the Pharisees about being a brood of vipers who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And now Jesus is using the same terminology. Doesn't sound too gentle, but he's obviously dealing with something very, very, very vital. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. The tree brings out that which is in its very nature. You get oranges from orange trees, and each kind reproduces after its own kind. So the question is, if you are vipers and if you are evil, how can you speak what is good? Now do you remember another case, and Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, you can know good things. In fact, you can even know to do good things. But what will always in the end give you away is your mouth. Because this time he doesn't say, you being evil know how to say nice things. He says, you being evil won't be able to hide it. Because it is from the very depths of your being. The brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? It is not possible. Your mouth will let you down. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now if we're filling the heart with the beautiful things of God, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, all of which things are honest, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever things are pure, and so on and so forth, then out of our heart we will speak. And we will say the things which will communicate good fruit into other people's lives. And the good fruit of a tree is that which others can take and eat and get some satisfaction from. So our very mouths, do you remember, they're called the tree of life. I just find it fascinating that it's not our actions so much as the tree of life bring forth fruit, because we can put those on and control them a bit. But our mouths we cannot control. But if we are saturated with wisdom and in the presence of the wisdom of God, then the tongue of the wise is a tree of life, and people will eat the fruit of it. Oh, I've got life. When that man speaks, refreshes me. When I'm in his presence, I feel so good. You know? That is the fruit of a good man, bringing forth from the depths of his heart what has been put there, what he is in his very inner being. So your fantasy life is terribly important. So is mine. My fantasy life is running all over the place. My outward life in the end will cave in and my mouth will give me away. So the fruit which we're looking for is that which comes through the immediate quick stop valve of the mouth. And then the Lord says, I say to you, verse 36, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account on the day of judgment. For you, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, that sounds a little bit threatening, doesn't it? I hope. Does that mean that last Gerald Coates story that you repeated? You will have to render account on the day of judgment? Well, it could. Depends how you get told it, I suppose, and why you told it, I suppose. But to get to the root of it a little bit more, verse 36. I say to you that every... Now, the word is workless, literally. Argon, without work. Worth is workless. Now, of course, it's called careless or worthless or vain. I think some of your ancient versions, they've probably got vain, haven't they? Vanity, something like that. Well, the reason, of course, is that a thing that hasn't got any work is idle. It's an idle word. And it's the word that's used that many of them who were called in at the 11th hour were standing in the marketplace idle. It's that word. And kata-argio is used for destroyed because there's no work in it, it's finished. So you see, it's a broader sort of word, but it's much more close to the idea. It doesn't do any work. That's an idle, workless. Doesn't fulfill the purpose for which that word was sent, because it wasn't intended to. That's why it was a workless word. So it's not so much a thoughtless word that I began to tell a silly story, and then I got so embarrassed because I realized that it was the wrong company and the right thing, and the Lord will call me to account one day on it. As much as you ought to be more guarded over your tongue. Not so much a thoughtless word. I can imagine, because when you hear a lot in public speaking, you can make the most outrageous statements sometimes without realizing it. It's terribly embarrassing. Well, that would be a thoughtless word, and it could call you into account the day of judgment if that's what it meant. But it doesn't mean that. It means a word that has got no work in it. It's going nowhere. It's not fulfilling anything. It's not doing anything. It is absolutely idle because it is not true to what you're after. Its objective is different. A workless word is a word you say, but there's no intent that that word should go anywhere, that it should accomplish what it's saying. God's words are never workless. He sends his word and it accomplishes whereunto he sent it, and it returns to him. And many of our words, you see, are deceitful. And they are workless in the sense that they were never meant to do what they were saying. They were a cover-up. They were an outward shimmer, a cloud, a way of hiding. And it's those things that the Lord's got rather in view. So workless, not thoughtless, but they didn't do anything. They had no deeds attached to them. And we didn't do what we say. I say to you that every workless word that men shall speak, they shall render account in the day of judgment. Of course, an oath that you take, or a promise that you give, which you don't fulfill, would be such a word. I think that we'll get on to it in chapter 13 a bit, but the emptiness of modern life produces a multitudinous number of words which are idle words. They're workless words. They won't intend to do anything except perhaps to show off. And that's the kind of world we're living in. They're all on the shallow. They're like English. They're spoken from the lips, from the front of the mouth, instead of like German, which is spoken from the depths of your being. All right? And those words that slip off the end of the lips are condemned. As those that come from the depth of your being are the ones that have got purpose and are going to do something. Okay, I say to you that every workless word that men shall speak, they shall render account the day of judgment. But for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Lord, help me. Blood of Jesus, raise some of those things, please. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, it's all against the scribes and Pharisees, basically, who are saying you've got a demon. In all the context, they're still there. They're still in the crowd listening. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answer him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you then. Why don't you do something? And he answered and said to them, and in a sense, you see, that wasn't a genuine word. It was a cover-up word because they didn't really want a sign. And they wouldn't have believed if they got one. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Evil and adulterous, of course, is in the Old Testament sense that any service and worship of any other than God himself and Yahweh was an adulterous relationship. It was committing spiritual fornication. And it's that in view that the Lord has when he uses this phrase, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. It isn't that signs that pointed the way to Jesus had not been given. They had. Look at all the healings we just read about and so forth. But these Pharisees are asking for an irrefutable sign. Whereas it were, God pinned you up against the wall and banged you around with six or seven miracles until you scream out and say, all right, I give in, I believe in you. I didn't want to, but I'll have to. And you're not going to get a sign like that, says the Lord. Because what kind of relationship is that? The only relationship that is worth the name relationship is one that is saturated with trust, faith. That is why we're saved by faith. We're not saved by signs, we're saved by faith. Because faith sets up a relationship with God, a confidence in him, a believing that he's true to his word, knowing that you can have a good relationship with him because he's loyal and won't disagree with his word, he will keep it. Whereas if you're just looking for a sign that slapped you to the wall and you couldn't do anything but say, oh, all right, I believe, that's not faith, and it's not what God's after, because it doesn't produce a relationship. Neither do people who scream out and say, you know, like all little boys who were told not to do anything, otherwise they get a good hiding. Oh, I'm sorry, sorry, sorry. As the father approaches, and then they turn after and say, yeah, I know how to con dad and keep him off, you know. Neither do people who say, oh, don't send me to hell, don't send me to hell, because hell would be a better place for you in the end than living with God, who you hate. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Don't be put off by the 3 days and three nights, because Jesus is only two nights and 3 days nearly, or bits. This is just a metaphorical statement, that the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale is neither here nor there. It's just simply that he was swallowed or caught in the gullet. Probably even belly didn't matter too much. It is just a symbol as to the Lord going out of sight under the sea in the monster and then being buried, rising again. And just that is the only sign you're going to get. That's the resurrection. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah without any sign except maybe a bit of seaweed wrapped around his hair. And they didn't have a sign, they didn't have a miracle, but they repented because they set up a faith relationship with God. God's going to do what he says. And when, of course, he didn't, because he repented of it, Jonah was really in trouble. But there we are. That was his problem. And they repent at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Solomon is that we've got the king and the kingdom. The king and the kingdom is here. But you can see, of course, the people outside the covenant people in the Old Testament days are going to have a crack of it at the day of judgment. The people who knew more are going to get more trouble. And there is hope, therefore, for those who repented. Repentance is the bottom line, to be retrieved from the lake of fire. And here they were repenting, and the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, coming and searching out for the wisdom, and yet Jesus, with greater wisdom, is there, and they're ignoring him. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. Doesn't find it. He's just cast out a spirit. Don't forget, the Pharisees have been saying he's got an evil spirit. He says he's bound the strong men and spoiled his goods. And now they're coming, and they've got an evil spirit. They're trees that are bringing forth from their true nature. They've got an evil spirit, and they're saying evil things. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from where I came. And when it comes, it finds it occupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. We're talking about the generation. He's talking about a people who knew an awful lot of truth and got all cleaned up, but they never got filled up. Who sorted things out with a bit of strength of the flesh, but they never got saturated with the love of God and the relationship with him. Who maybe even did a bit of genuine repenting, but never actually opened their hearts and lives and welcomed the Lord in. That's the generation he's referring to then. It's the generation, I would say, of Europe. It's a generation that in this country, crack of it at the Day of Judgment, had, was it 3 or 4 days of prayer and fasting called by the king in the last war. Godly man, one of the best we've ever had, I think, frankly. Compared with most kings are pretty hopeless, frankly, if you look through British history. This man was a godly man and called for prayer and fasting during the war. And Dunkirk happened. Battle of Britain was won. Incredible. they shouldn't have done. There's no hope that they should have done, but they did. Because the nation then was a nation that knew that it had one place of recourse, and they prayed because there's nothing else to do. That's why we're in a worse state than most people, because we've witnessed the cleaning up of the house, and then we didn't fill up with the Lord. In fact, we rejected him, and seven demons have come back in their place. It's not just talking about an individual, it's talking about a nation, a generation. A lot of people have tried to make out, you know, demons going into pigs and then finishing up in the lake, that the demons like water, and that's where they always, you know, like to get to. But I think personally that it's only really a part of the metaphor that the Lord is using, that they go around in dry places. In other words, they're not satisfied, like you wouldn't and I wouldn't be if we were walking around waterless places. And say, it's a bit rough out here, it was much better back when we were inhabiting that generation or that person. And so then they look for a habitation. I think it's true to say that the demonic is forever looking to inhabit and set up home and take over. I think that's true. But the waterless part, I think, is only a part of the imagery. It suggests that it's thirsty for something. Verse 46. Now, verse 46 through to verse 50 is a kind of introduction, and it comes in the way that the family of Jesus react to him. I'll read it quickly because I want to show you how this is paralleled each side of the great third sermon, which is the sermon of the parables of the kingdom. While he was speaking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, well, who is my mother and my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then when we move in to the parables of the kingdom, we're going to see how Jesus is separating from the mass, even from his own family, those who are not going to follow him, and is setting up, because of the division that's taking place, a new kind of people. A new kind of people who he's described here, those that do the will of my Father in heaven. They're my mother and my brothers. And then when we've finished the parables of the kingdom, in chapter 13, verse 53, it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching. Oh, he's come home again. They were trying to take him home back here, and he didn't actually sort of give in to it. Back in verse 46, his mothers and brothers were out there waiting to speak to him. They want to speak to him to take him home, in actual fact, we learn from the other Gospels. Here he's gone home willingly. He comes to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished. Remember, Jesus is not living in Nazareth anymore, he's living in Capernaum, chapter 4. Now he goes back to Nazareth, where he was brought up. Verse 54, and they became astonished, as he taught them in the synagogue, and said, where did this man get this wisdom, and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And so they're referring, they dismiss Joseph, and they say his mother's Mary, presumably because they had some inkling that maybe Jesus was illegitimate. That seems to be implicit in the statement. Is not his mother called Mary? You don't get people called by their mother's name like that, not in Judaism. His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they're offended because there's somebody who's got a bit more than they have. I suppose in the final analysis, if we get used to always envying everybody else because we think they've got more than we have, it's very hard to believe in Jesus. I suppose they nurtured themselves on this, and now there's somebody else got a bit more than they've got, and they still don't want to trust him. And they took offence, is literally they stumbled. They were a stumbling block at him, or they stumbled at him. He was a stumbling block to them, I should say. As it was prophesied, he'd be a stone of stumbling. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He's done a lot of miracles back in chapters 8 through to 11, 10. He's done a lot of miracles. Now, he can't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When he's out amongst those who didn't know much about him, he could do miracles. When he comes home to those who know, they think, everything about him, can't do much at all. I wonder if that's why we don't see an awful lot. We think we know too much about him. Whereas parts of the world, when they seem to know very little, they seem to get an awful lot of miracles. I think there are some things he can do without our faith, of course. But I think there are some things that he cannot do unless we do have faith and give room for him. Without violating, you know, the whole principle of who we are as human beings and our ability to will. So it's possibly the difference again of where people don't know very much, so they don't, they just believe what they do know. The Lord can move around and do anything. But where there is unbelief, literally definite disbelief, it puts up a barrier to his activity. What it looks like, doesn't it? They limited the Holy One of Israel, it says in the Old Testament. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." That's the first thing. It is to know the mysteries. Know the mysteries. That means there are some people who don't know a mystery. Mystery, secret, secrets. It wouldn't be a secret if everybody knew it. It's a secret because only some people know it. And it's been given to you to know with mysteries. Then, verse 13, "Nor do they understand," verse 14, "but will not understand," verse 15, "and understand with their hearts," verse 19, "and does not understand it." And then verse 23, "He who hears the word and understands it." And then in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" There's something to do with the understanding that is sorting out, we may say, the sheep from the goats. There's something to do with understanding that is picking up that stream that is being divided away from the stream that is in conflict with Jesus and has begun an antagonism. A division is taking place. There's a growing division, and chapter 13, the parables explain the division between the disciples and the other, between the house that is really his family, those that hear do the will of God and hear the word of God and do it, and those that are not belonging to his house. There are three major factors out of the eight parables that occur, and the three major factors are: one, there is the division that comes because our hearts are hard. Hard hearts, the flesh. Two, there's the division that comes because of the activity of Satan and the sons of the devil. Three, there is the division that comes because of the humility and the lowliness of the kingdom of God. Those are the three things that are going to disturb people as we look at these parables. "On that day Jesus went out of the house." It's important because in verse 36 he left the multitudes and went into the house. "And the disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us.'" Outside the house, he's speaking to the multitudes. Inside the house, or another way of putting it, when the disciples came to him, they said, he is talking to the disciples. So there's in-house and out-house. And that's going to be very important in understanding about parables. There never was such a terrible misinterpretation of a parable than to use the Sunday school phrase that a parable is an earthly story about a heavenly truth. It's that would mean that you're trying to make the truth clear and plain through the earthly story, and that you need these earthly stories to make the spiritual truth clear. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says he talks in parables for the very opposite reason. It's so that people can't understand, not that they can. So that doesn't really help too much if we try to interpret it on that level. "So great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables." Now that is the first time in Matthew's Gospel, in our Lord's ministry, in other words, that he uses the word parable, and that he is speaking to them in parables. From this point onwards, he always speaks to the crowd in parables. And those parables, therefore, are going to need interpretation. "He spoke to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow.'" Already in chapter 9 and verse 38, he says that he talks about the harvest. "Harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers to his harvest field." So the Lord of the harvest is obviously the same one who is the sower of the seed. So the seed owns the seed, puts it in his ground, and he waits for the harvest. So it's not an unfamiliar term, and in fact it occurs quite often in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah 32, it occurs, and also in Hosea and Ezekiel, that the Lord is the sower, that he sows seed. So most people, I think, would have understood that far. "Behold, the sower went out to sow." And the only thing is that when he's finished the parable, and you've been sitting in the crowd, you probably say, "So what? You know, what does that mean? I could have told a story as good as that," you might have said. Not a story at all. "So as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, that whole parable at the moment remains uninterpreted, but the Lord is going to interpret that one. So apart from one or two remarks, we won't seek to interpret it at the moment. We'll come to the interpretation he gives. And that may be an important thing to remember when you're trying to teach people on a Sunday morning. The sower introduces the whole picture, and then from verse 10 onwards we're going to get the purpose of parables in general and the explanation about the seeds. The only thing I want to assert here is that since a certain theologian called Ulica, there has been an almost obsessive commitment to the concept from conservatives and liberals and anybody else thrown in that a parable only has one point for meaning and everything else is just sort of padding. I want to not only refute that, but thankfully say that after about 50 years of this dominance, C.H. Dodd was another who said much the same thing in his little book on parables. He was a renowned Cambridge theologian, but he was quite a liberal. But what it means is that if you then try to get more than one, like, say, the birds of the air mean something, and the seed on the soil means something, and so forth, that you're interpreting beyond the meaning of the parable. And many, many, many conservative evangelical expositors accepted this liberal, wild assertion that was just drawn out of the sky, because there was no evidence whatsoever anywhere in the Bible or anywhere else that a parable must only have one point. And it's beginning to wane, and that a lot of modern conservative evangelicals have begun to shoot it down, thank the Lord. Blomberg and his book on parables, and France and others. This is not a very good way of trying to get into the depths of our Lord's thought and mind. Anyway, let's bear that in mind when you come to interpret. We've got quite a number of things to interpret when we look at the whole picture. And the disciples came to him. Now, not the multitude, not the crowd. All the crowd have got is a story which probably they won't forget. They probably won't forget it. Probably because you could say it's the story of the silly sower. Because he doesn't seem to take any care at all about where he throws the jolly seed. I know you get a few seed might go on the rocky part and a few on the path, but you don't go all the place just abandoning it and not looking where you're going and casting it everywhere. So in a sense, it's not a particularly non-memorable story. It's a memorable one because you probably think it's rather odd. It's like the 99 sheep. I mean, it is really odd that the shepherd goes wandering all the way and leaves the others to their own devices while he goes looking for the one sheep. But that's what you've got to look for in all of our Lord's parables. And there's always an odd point which takes you by surprise. Those waiting for their master, what will they do? They will open the door and he will come. And what will he do? He will sit down, he will make them sit down and gird himself and will feed them. Well, that's not what a lord does when he comes home late at night. And the thing's quite shocking, really. Now, that's why it would stick in the minds of the people listening, even though they don't know the meaning. But the meaning could come if the day comes when, is that silly story again? I can't get it out of my mind. I'm going to go to that fellow and find out what it was all about. And they go to Jesus. And that, of course, is what the story is for. It is that the understanding of it cannot come apart from himself. So you cannot glean and gather truth without going to Jesus. There is no way of understanding the truth of God without going to the Lord himself. He is the one who opens our eyes so that we can see. And those are the ones that he replies about in verse 10. The disciples came, why did you speak to me in parables? He answered and said to them, to you, that is those who've come to me, to you it has been granted. It's a gift. You can't get it otherwise. It's the gift of God. God is generous. He grants it. To you it is granted. To those who come back to me and ask, to you it is granted to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You see, they need revelation. You cannot get them apart from me. There are masses and masses and masses of people who want truth, but they don't want the truth. They want the knowledge of God's things, but they don't want the knowledge of God himself. They want to trade in religion, and they're peddlers of the word. Some make an awful lot of money out of it. Some are not very good, but that's because they're not such good businessmen, perhaps. The fact is, the truth is not there to be peddled with and made money from or whatever. The truth is to lead us to Jesus. And to go to the Lord is the point of the parable, to understand it and enter into the truth of it. for those it has not been granted, verse 12. Incidentally, you could remember when you were talking about this passage, you could talk about casting pearls before swine. It's the same thing, isn't it? We don't cast pearls before swine, you better come and ask about it, and then you're no longer a swine. You might get the meaning of whatever the pearls are. For whoever has, to him shall, the more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him, which of course is a bit of Hebrew hyperbole again. Can't take away that which you haven't got, but even that which he has should be taken away from them. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says... Now, that doesn't mean to say it's fulfilled like some prophecies, because when we read that, we don't have to think all prophecies are fulfilled in the way that they played dice for my garment, my hands and feet were pierced. And the same when we come to Judas. We don't have to think that Judas has been in God's mind for the last 700 years and he's got some thumping great prophecies against him. It is being fulfilled because the same thing that happened in the spiritual conditions of Isaiah's day are happening again today. And this scripture is fulfilled in that it's demonstratively to be true. And it's demonstrated to be true because, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being demonstrated to be true that you will keep on hearing but you won't understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. For they have ears, but they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes. They are comparable. They shut their jolly eyes. They became dull. Don't say how or where. Their ears, they scarcely will hear. And all this is done so that they won't get the truth and understand with their heart and return. And I should heal them. Because if they would return, if they'd come back to me after I preached to them like you did, I should heal them and they would see and they'd understand and they would know. That is the point of this prophecy. That is the point of parables. It is to make quite sure that nobody can have the real truth and not have Jesus. You can't have just truth to bandy about with, to play with, make merchandise of and to put other people straight. People only want truth to put other people straight. I'm one up on you, no more than you do, so I can put you straight. Terrible. God never gave the truth for that. He gave the truth so that we could go out and live it. Truly I say, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. They were the ones who had returned to the Lord, so their eyes could see and their ears could hear. Truly it wasn't because they were any more sort of wonderful. For truly I say to you that my prophets, the righteous and righteous many prophets and the righteous men desired to see what you see, and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, word of the kingdom means, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom occurs three times in Matthew. Word of the kingdom is here. It's what's preached about the kingdom, opening the door of the kingdom. And does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. He was unreceptive. It sat on the road till the evil one whips it away. The non-receptiveness, unwilling to accept and to receive, first condition. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, so he did receive a bit. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arises, the word immediately, of the word, he falls away. Falls away sounds rather a slow, sort of gradually disintegrating, but it really trips up. He trips up very suddenly. He's gone as suddenly as he came in. That's because he was shallow. There are those who are suspicious and non-receptive. There are those who are shallow in life. They're shallow about friendships. They're shallow about relationships with others. They're shallow in their own perceptions and reflection on life. Often they don't reflect at all. Then in verse 22, the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's because he's preoccupied with worry, and what pleasures riches can bring him. And his preoccupation take him away from the word, taking a grip on him. Here's a pretty good description of modern life. We don't receive from anybody. I've got my own little kingdom and I'm not going to take anybody else. We have shallow relationships and shallow lives and shallow emotions as we skate around from one emotion to the next. No time to reflect on life. And we're preoccupied with making money because we think it'll make us rich, but it's deceitful, make us happy. and we're full of worries about the world. No wonder it becomes unfruitful. And we're not just talking about how a person gets saved, although that might well be here. We're talking about people, some of whom have received something and have gone on for a little while. It's how much we are being engaged in the kingdom, praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." This is the word of the kingdom, and how much we're bringing forth God's will in this earth. And then the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. It's interesting that it's good soil, isn't it? You being evil know how to give good gifts, and an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. But here the Lord's saying there's such a thing as good soil around. Not necessarily morally good, but it's good to receive, takes it in. So in that sense it's good. You can be a good footballer but a terrible mathematician. And this is not saying that you're good in a moral sense, it's saying that you're good in that you're willing to receive, that you don't want to be shallow, that you want what God has got to say to get into your heart and life. That's the good seed. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, because he's taken right in, it's beginning to grow. And he brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You'll never believe it, but some commentators seem to think that is a terrific amount, and some seem to think it isn't very much. And quote things like 340-fold, and so on, I don't know. So there you are. Whatever, the Lord is just simply saying that there are different levels at which it outwardly the kingdom is going to come and be seen in these different ways. So there's the parable of the sower. And in verse 24, now through to verse 33, there are three more parables. One of them is interpreted, but the other two aren't. And there are three parables of growth. One is concerning weeds, which is interpreted later on. The other is seeds, about mustard seeds being the least seed. And one of them is about yeast. Couldn't get anything that sounded like seeds and weeds for that one, yeast or dough. Now these three are all to do with growth. He presented another parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." The tares in their early stages are very, very similar to the wheat. It's very hard to tell the difference. It's only when they come up to their head, they begin to grow their head, that you can see. And it must have been such a usual case that it was actually recognized in Roman law that it was a punishable offense to go and plant darnel, or tares as it's called here, into other people's fields. So it must have been done more than once. And so the Lord is picking up something which is a regular way of defeating your competitor. If he happens to be next door, and you can destroy his fields. While men were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them." First, you can't tell the difference too easily, and you start picking out wheat when it should have been left there. And secondly, when they've grown, they've got such roots, you try to pull them out, you'll pull out the roots of the tares of the wheat as well. So we won't do that. "Allow both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You see, the kingdom grows, and again, it is not ostensibly showy, not something which you can immediately pick up and see. In fact, the difference between the good and the bad is very hard to distinguish, and they're all seemingly wrapped up together. This is not the church with a sort of a pagan community alongside. It's the world that's being talked about. The field is the world. This is the kingdom, not the church we're talking about. And the activity of the kingdom of God is that it's very hard to unravel in the world that which is from the Lord and that which is not in its early stages. I mean, you could give 101 illustrations of how people thought that some very bad expression was nothing to do with the kingdom, when in actual fact it turns out in the end be the beginning of the activity of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. When people are hurt and damaged, sometimes they scream out and they get vicious, and it's probably a good sign. And if they were there not manifesting anything at all, the Spirit of God is beginning to work. But if you were trying to judge it just by your own weighing up and judgment, you would count it as something negative. But the Lord's at work there, and don't therefore rip it around. Give it time to show itself. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took, sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the seeds. When it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants or vegetables. Some people even say it's a tree." There's the Lord, as it were, again, going into the ludicrous. to tree is of this rather spindly old plant wouldn't be particularly impressive. But a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in their branch, in its branches. Again, you see, the kingdom of God, the activity of God in this world, is peculiarly unimpressive. It is peculiarly hidden with all the other things that are going on. You can't always tell the difference. We don't sing, for instance, a hymn like, "A mighty mustard seed is our God, a mighty stronghold is our God," what's the next line? "A bulwark never failing, the mustard seed never failing," or whatever. We don't sing that sort of thing. Because we're not overly impressed with it. Well, that's the trouble, you see. That's what the kingdom's like. That's why you're missing it. The kingdom's like that. Of course, the day will come when the birds of the air can come, and this is a picture in Daniel and Ezekiel of the kingdom of God. But the Gentiles, the birds, came and rested in the tree of Israel. That's the way the Lord spoke about it in the Old Testament days. And now we've gotten to the New. Yes, that kingdom will be manifest in one day like that. Just like when I wrap up all the tares and the wheat's gathered in, and I shall be very satisfied. So the day will come when even the Gentiles can rest in the tree or whatever. That outward manifestation will take place. But currently it is very much hidden away like a tiny mustard seed. And currently it's something which you would wouldn't even be able to tell the difference of what's going on in the world. Now, it's only an illustration, but I must say that of recent years I've become more and more convinced. I'm sorry about this if you think in some way or other it doesn't make me, open and believe in revival. But I would like to nonetheless say that having lived many years looking for revival and anticipating it and seeing certain touches here and there, I think I'm amazed as I look back over the years and I see that when at the time I thought God wasn't doing anything at all, he was doing a great deal. Now that you're standing back some years along the line and you look back, a terrific amount has been accomplished. And yet we didn't have what we were looking for. We thought we were going to have revival this way, that way, and the other way, and the guy turning red and the stars falling to the earth and the Prime Minister being converted and whatever. But it didn't happen that way. But something has happened which has taken us by surprise. It looks so much as though it was just everything going on as usual. Business as usual, but it wasn't. Some was wheat and some were tares. We thought they all looked like tares. But God's been at work and there's been sowing going on. We thought, that we would expect the kingdom to just appear and everybody would realize it, but it was like a mustard seed and you hardly took any notice of it. Similarly, that's the way that we actually are planting the kingdom. It's little tiny acts that we do that release great big things from God. If you want to do great things, very often you miss out what God wants to use you, because you're only interested in doing great things, big things, showy things. I'm not so sure in the end how much of the kingdom does come though. Now, I find that easy to believe because I was brought up on that sort of thing. I'm not so sure we all do, though. And some of you think it's unbelief. Too much watching me or something like that. But it's a fact of the matter that if I don't believe that when I just do a little thing like plant a mustard seed, the kingdom of God can work there and will work there, and that's what God's interested in, then I shut down in unbelief and nothing does happen. If I only say, well, God can only do big things if I'm going to start praying to take on the Wembley Arena and we'll have it filled tomorrow or whatever, if that's the only way God can work, that's the kingdom, big and showy, I don't think we'll ever get there. It never will be full up. But where people are sowing those sorts of seeds all over the place, there's a lovely harvest coming. And thirdly, perhaps the same again, but a little bit different. He spoke another parable saying to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's yeast, but the yeast they use was not, brewer's yeast and all that sort of thing. But it was a bit of the old dough of the previous week, which was rotting. And they would make it rot faster by putting various things on it. So it was a bit of corruption, really. That's why, generally, in the scripture, and perhaps even in a sense, here, it is something that is a corrupting influence, because yeast was corrupting. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but I'm just saying that's the thing that takes us by surprise again. What's working secretly and hiddenly, which we might look at and say, oh, a bit of old corruption there, is actual fact the kingdom of God at work. This, again, it's hidden. And it's hidden in a massive great thing. And she hid it in three pecks, or sata, the Greek word, which is about 14 litres, which could feed about 100 people at a party. It's a massive amount of bread. It's not the usual thing a woman would bake every week. It's for a huge great party. In the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes again, will be a big party. I suppose somebody better start doing a bit of baking, right? And as she puts it, she hides it in three pecks of meal till it was all leavened and the corruption has corrupted right through the lot. One, we didn't see it was hidden. Two, well, you do that every week, but, it's only a bit of old dough. And so in either case, in either way, It's something which is secret and looked down on, nobody takes much notice, but God's at work bringing about his kingdom. I think sometimes when we get involved with things that are a bit corrupting, and we're willing to get our hands dirty, that the kingdom of God is planted, it's not all nice and smooth and clean and fresh and straightforward, but it's in some of the nitty-gritty and the mess. And sometimes we make a mess of it too. And yet we believe the Lord is with us. We believe that our hands contain the hands of the Almighty, that he puts his spirit through us. And even in the messes, brothers and sisters, even in the corrupting influences of the leaven, in things, God is at work. That's the kingdom. And of course, those three parables, and indeed the seed itself, are all contrary to the way that the Jews expected the kingdom to come, because they're all secret. There's more to say. I'll just read the interpretation, which we've touched on anyway. But there are three more parables coming in a minute. We had the sower, then we got the three, the weeds, the seeds, and the yeast. Then we got another three coming, and then a final one to conclude. In verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables, mashal. This includes riddles and wise sayings as well as parallels. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. Disciples came to him and explained to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. This time it's not the word, it's the people themselves that have been sown. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So all these parables you've got, hidden and secret in the earth, seeds, in crops and outworkings and harvests and bundles of tares and the whole loaf is leavened and so on. Okay? It's all secret and then open, secret and open. That is the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom is God is working in the small and the secret in order to bring about the big and the overt. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And some commentators have gone out of the way to say gathering out of the kingdom doesn't mean to say they were in it, but I think they were. The kingdom in this age embraces everything, good and evil, and seeks to control it and bring in God's will for these things. But when that day comes, they won't be needing to embrace the evil things and contain them and hold them down. They will be taken right out. So the kingdom comes, and all stumbling blocks. Do you remember Peter was called a stumbling block? So don't let's read this and say, oh, there's those wicked old unbelievers. Oh, God help them. I'm all right. These stumbling blocks are people like Peter. Get behind me, Peter. You're an offence. You're a stumbling block to me. It's serious stuff, this. And those who commit lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whether weeping and gnashing of teeth always mean eternal lostness, it's hard to say. But certainly, whatever is the way that these things are worked out in the final, however much they might be metaphors talking about eternal realities, the fact of the matter is it is very, very, very serious. It will cast them into the furnace of fire, and that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, as opposed to the lawless, will shine forth as the sun. In quotation from Daniel, it will shine forth as the sun and the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. And the Lord said that before at the beginning of this message in verse 9. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a unique phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has ears, let him hear. Whatever your condition and you want to know, then listen. And then the next three parables of treasure. Treasure in a field, treasure of a pearl in the fish, shellfish, and the treasure of the sea. The fish that are harvested out of the sea. In the kingdom of heaven, it is like a treasure hidden in the field, in which a man found and hid. And from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Because it isn't saying that that is always the most honourable and upright way of dealing with a discovered treasure in somebody else's field. But it does show the kind of commitment that the kingdom requires. It requires everything. And to have the kingdom requires everything. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Now, the first man found the treasure by mistake. Perhaps he was a slave working in the field. This man is an expert. He's a merchant who knows his way around pearls. He's always seeking good ones. And then one day he finds one pearl of great value. And he went off and sold all he had and bought it. And that's the commitment. That is what it costs. And that is what it requires. And that is the kind of response that Jesus thinks the kingdom is worth. Worth everything we have, everything we are. Thank God that there are those who still lay down their lives for the Lord, like that Iranian pastor recently. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it's filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish, and the containers the bad they threw away. So it'll be at the end of the age. An angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hard to discern while you're fishing. The fish are under the water, they're all mixed up together. But the Lord will do the sorting out when he puts the fish out on the beach. That is the end of the age, when the harvest of the fish takes place. And there won't be any fish that are not caught. When you drag a net along, you take everything there is to take. None of them gets away. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore, this is parable number 8, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, because there were scribes that certainly wouldn't, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had scribes that wouldn't, but every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom, in other words, he doesn't think he knows it all, he's learning himself, is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Notice the new comes first. Some preachers are ever bringing out the old, but the Lord says that they bring things new and old, so that the old keep getting freshed up by the new. That is a good teacher. Therefore the scribe becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, like the head of a household, brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So in any household there are those who bring forth, as those stewards, to serve the house, things new and old. Even if I preach an old outline of something I've preached before, I always say, Lord, please show me something new. I'm always doing this. It's the most obvious thing to do, isn't it? The most natural thing to do. So I know where I'm going through this particular text, but show me something I've never seen before, please. Invariably that gives you the seal, doesn't it? Ah, it's alive again. And all the rest of it comes alive, because you brought something new. The old is new again. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from them. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching in their synagogue, and they became astonished. So where did this man get this wisdom? These miraculous powers, presumably he was also doing things. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? The most natural understanding is not that they were his half-brothers, step-brothers, foster-brothers, cousins. The most natural thing in a statement like that, after his mother, is his brothers and his mother's sons, that Mary was a virgin and then ceased to be a virgin, and Jesus belonged to a proper family. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now once again, they took offense at him. Verse 41, same word, stumbling block. I already pointed out Peter, stumbling block to Jesus. The idea of being in the way and tripping Jesus up. That parable is also used, you'll be interested to find, when he came out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, Judea, and went to Galilee. And then it was said, a prophet's not accepted in his own land, interpreting that he came out of Judea. Showing that John, despite what they say, knew of the virgin birth, or at least knew of the birth stories of Jesus, that he was born in Bethlehem. And he was not accepted in Bethlehem either, or in Judea. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Well, you could spend the whole morning on that, couldn't you? Not just upbraiding them and putting them down, you miserable lot without any faith. We want some miracles here and we can't get them because of you lot. Not that way. But Lord, we want a relationship with you where you can do through us the sorts of things that you like doing yesterday, today and forever. Amen?
Amen.